Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is great to be with you once more. It is always a treat for me to join you, to share in your fellowship, to hear about your own thoughts on God's Word and how He is working in your lives. And I rejoice that we have this opportunity to share gifts with one another once more. Now, if you would all please turn in God's Word to Acts 7, verse 56, or 54. Acts 7, verse 54. And before we hear from God's Word, just to set the scene, the church is being built in the book of Acts. It is going forth, and the Word of God is coming into conflict with hostile rebel hearts. And it's at this point that we see Stephen rise up and give a speech to the Sanhedrin. And with the speech, he speaks God's Word, and it falls upon the people heavily. So with that, let me actually start a couple of verses early, with verse 51, so you can get the close to Stephen's speech, to his sermon, and get a taste for it. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now our passage. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Lord God, we rejoice with gratitude over the opportunity to hear from your holy word, your beautiful, precious, inerrant word, which is active and living and goes out and does not return void. And we praise you that even as you equip a sinful instrument by word and spirit to proclaim your word, even as you equip our hearts by word, by spirit, to hear your word, we know that you are acting by the power of your Spirit, through the power of your Word, in all of this. We know that all strength comes from you, all glory is due you. And we pray, Lord, that as we lose hope, as we become discouraged by the state of affairs in this world, by the state of affairs in our own personal lives, that we would rejoice in your provision to your people, that we would take hope, that we would not be cynical or pessimistic, but rejoice in the power that's been given us, the power that comes from you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you read the newspaper recently? Of course you have. You live in D.C. In fact, I imagine some of you probably read it to your kids at bedtime. But even though we joke about the newspapers, what we often read in the newspapers is not funny. We read about political losses that we'd prefer not happen. Corrupt politicians, the people we like, don't get elected. We read about an economy that is, looming to crush the future of our youth. Already 40-something thousand owed by every family in this church as their share of the national debt. We look at that and we grow discouraged. We look at social shifts. We look at the prevalence of, say, moral relativism amongst young people in this country, and we grow discouraged. And I don't know about you guys, but I have found myself saying at points, wow, the church is in really bad shape in this country. The sun is setting on Christianity in the West. But is it? This not only applies in the larger realm, but how about our own personal lives? We are sharing the gospel faithfully day in and day out with a coworker. But the coworker constantly rejects the gospel, constantly scorns us. Or we've been pouring our hearts and souls into our kids, only to see one of them get older and start to rebel against the precious word of Christ. And we wonder, has my witness failed? Is Christ's work vain in me, as sometimes I believe it is in His church in this country? And in this way, in these ways, we often read the tea leaves of our circumstances and use those to define reality, as if the state of the church and the state of our own spiritual well-being and worth are dependent upon our circumstances. The book of Acts speaks against this. We try to impose our cynical worldview even on the book of Acts. We read it as the Acts of the Apostles, as it's commonly been understood, and see it really as a story of the church rising, the church falling, men rising, men falling, as something that's really perhaps a little bit more dependent upon human effort. It might be more properly understood, this book of Acts, as the Acts of the Spirit. The Acts of the Spirit working in and through the apostles and in and through the early church to accomplish the will of Christ. The Acts of Spirit of the Spirit speaks against our cynicism. It reminds us that the church prevails by the power of the Spirit through the power of the Word, oftentimes despite the appearances that we see. One of the remarkable things about Acts is that if we're looking at just the circumstances in our various passages, we see things that look really, really bad. And if we applied our worldview as we look around at the world around us to this, we would grow cynical about Acts too. The only thing is, the Spirit is working in and through those circumstances, often to accomplish the exact opposite of what you would see on the surface. And we see that in our passage today. Our passage has, in a sense, two summary verses, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8. In chapter 2, or in verse 2 of chapter 8, we see Stephen in a bad way, i.e. he's dead. In verse 3, you see Saul persecuting, ravaging, destroying the church. The image you get is that of a carnivorous, of a predatory animal, devouring another animal's carcass. And we get those as our summary verses, and we think, is that it? Wow, what a bad time to be a Christian. What a bad time to be the church. So let's look underneath the circumstances here. Let us look at how Christ is actually building His church by the power of His Spirit, through the power of His Word, in and through Stephen. And how He does the same through us. Just to take this apart, first let's talk about the work of His Spirit alone, of Christ's Spirit alone in building His church. The tone is set for us in Acts 1, where the apostles, where the believers are told that they will receive power with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they would be His witnesses, the witnesses of Christ to Judea and Samaria and beyond. Ultimately, the book starts with Christ's promise of power through His Holy Spirit, a power they would receive, not a power they would exert. And of course, this promise of Christ in chapter 1 is fulfilled in part in Acts 2. Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the believers. And what does that immediately turn into? The proclamation and spreading of the Word. They wait to be equipped by Christ's Spirit, and then they go forth. When it comes to the building of Christ's church, it is the work of the Spirit alone. We read throughout the book of Acts, that's not about human ingenuity. It's not about our creative devices or methods. We see simple things, like in chapter 4. The believers want more boldness to share God's word. And so they pray for it. And God responds by strengthening them in the Spirit. And that's how they go forth. In the same way, in chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira, who are giving their offerings to the church in a humanly way. They're doing it in a way in which the people don't know any better, but the Holy Spirit sure does. And for lying to the Holy Spirit, God strikes them down. Ultimately, this is not a story about human methods and human energy. This is a story of Christ's Spirit empowering and working through His church. And in that vein, we look at our passage today, and we see that Stephen, despite what we often believe when we read a passage like this, is not a superhero. It is a shame that we often do this to the great saints of Scripture. They are meant to testify to us of the grace and glory of God working in and through them, and we turn them into superheroes, and in that way, turn away their testimony from us of what Christ can do in and through us. Stephen is not a superhero. We can be sure he had a family. We don't know what exactly that family looked like. We don't know if he had a wife and kids, though he very well could have. But if not a wife and kids, he had parents. He had a family. He had friends. Just like us. He would have had nerves and anxiety, just like we do. Yes, he was a young, fiery believer. Wouldn't have been a believer that long. Christ's earthly ministry just ended. But you better believe that he also saw on the horizon that trouble was brewing, that people weren't responding to this word particularly well. He probably looked at his family members and wondered, what is going to happen to them? He's a sinner saved by grace just like us, struggled with frailties. And he could be sure that the day, this great day in which he was martyred, was not one he expected. I'm sure he didn't wake up that morning and say, well, going off to work, going to share the gospel a little bit, oh, I'm also going to be martyred, and, you know, I think this is going to go really well for me. That was not his attitude. No, what likely happened, what likely transpired that morning, was he got up, perhaps he kissed his wife and kids goodbye and said, I'll be back for dinner tonight. He is very much like us. In the same way, we shouldn't view his martyrdom in a vacuum. That night, there was likely a table with an empty chair. There was likely a wife and kids who would no longer see their husband and father this side of heaven. Stephen was not a superhero. Nor do we need to be superheroes, a yoke that we often place upon ourselves that we surely cannot bear. We don't need to be superheroes because we have one. And that's what the Spirit testifies to. The Spirit constantly reminds us that our hope, our strength comes from Christ. And as an example of this, think of another martyr that many people look up to, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German martyr who was killed under Hitler. You know, we often, those of you who know of Bonhoeffer, think of his, in a sense, heroic stand for the gospel in Nazi Germany, where Hitler, if he couldn't use the church for his ends, was wiping them out. He used the ones who didn't believe in the gospel to give spiritual motive to his evil deeds, and those who did believe in the gospel, he sent out to the front lines. He persecuted, he killed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we often think of him as a hero. But in the weeks prior to his death, he confided to those he is closest with in prison, I wonder if I'm going to be strong enough. If that day comes, I'm scared that my courage will fail. I'm scared that I'll bring disgrace upon the grace of Christ. But the Spirit of Christ reigns supreme. And so it was that on the Saturday that he was expected to be taken away and executed, they took the wrong group of people instead. And he was left behind with the rest of his fellow prisoners. So the next day, a Sunday, Easter Sunday as a matter of fact, he was able to preach one final sermon to all of his fellow prisoners. And as he was giving his closing prayer, the guards came in to take him away, having realized a mistake. And so it was that when he was marched off to the gallows a few hours later, One of the prison guards who was there later records, they never saw someone so submissive to the will of God. He feared for that moment. Like we fear for every moment of testing, whether it be something like martyrdom or something like sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. But the Spirit strengthened him. In the same way that the Spirit strengthened Stephen, the same way the Spirit strengthens us. And we see that in our passage, that the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, is everywhere, pushing and promoting the ministry of Christ through Stephen. At Stephen's appointment as a deacon, one of the reasons why he was called to be a deacon, we're told, is because he was full of the Holy Spirit. They recognized the Spirit of Christ strengthening him. And the reason why the people got so angry at him was when he was engaging in apologetics, defending and promoting the faith of Jesus Christ. They couldn't withstand the Holy Spirit that was within them. And when it was that Christ was preparing him for martyrdom, as he did with Bonhoeffer, what are we told? And this is key, that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, Christ filled him to the brim in this great day of trial. The Spirit is everywhere, and the Spirit gave Stephen words. Stephen is not going to be speaking words this precious, words this eloquent, words this true, under his own strength. None of us would in a day of trial. Words would fail us. But you see Christ through his Spirit fulfilling his promise from Matthew 10, that in that day of trial, do not fear, do not be scared about what you're going to say. I will give you the words. They will be the Spirit's words. And we also see the Spirit give him spiritual sight. Give him a vision of heaven and glory, that which awaited him, that which was his comfort. A sight similar, though not identical, to the sight given the Old Testament saints, we're told in Hebrews 11, where Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac because he sees with spiritual eyes resurrection on the other side. Where Abraham's willing to go to a foreign land that he does not know because with spiritual eyes he sees a city whose builder and maker is God. The Spirit is everywhere, doing everything for Stephen here. And we can expect no less for us. The great 20th century British preacher and revivalist, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that most modern evangelistic methods and techniques would be unnecessary if we really believed in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you are cynical about Christ's work in his church, or cynical about Christ's work in and through you, then it might be that you've put an idol in the place of the Spirit, and that idol has disappointed you. You've relied upon some circumstance, some outside barometer, whether it's political victory, economic prosperity, your own evangelistic technique, your own faithful efforts. You've put that as an idol in the place of the Spirit, and it has failed you. That's why you're cynical about the work of Christ. That's why I've grown cynical at times about the work of Christ through his church and through me. Because for me, I've lost sight of the Holy Spirit. If this is the case with you, brothers and sisters, come back to the Word of Christ, which together with the Spirit of Christ reminds us of Christ's promises. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so we see that Christ's work in and through his church, in and through Stephen, in and through us, is the work of his Spirit alone, but it's also through the power of his Word alone. Not experience, not reason, or any human devices. Notice as you look through the testimony, through the proclamation of the Word by the apostles and others throughout Acts, that these are not watered down presentations of the Word. These are not relating of experiences. These are not reasoning their way to a generic God, not the God of the Bible. The word they speak is a hard word. They testify clearly over and over and over again to the glory of Christ. And they don't do it in necessarily a sweet and savory way as we would imagine it. Oftentimes, their message was not Jesus died for you. It was Jesus died, comma, for you kill him. That's often the testimony they bear. a hard word, prosecuting God's case against the rebel humanity. And this is the word that Stephen brought. It was an Isaiah-like call of judgment for Stephen to bring. If you guys remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets this view of God's glory. He trembles at the sight of it. But then the seraphim touches his lips with a coal, showing God's mediating grace to him. And knowing now of God's forgiveness and his grace, when God says, "Who will go for us to preach to this land?" Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." You guys know that passage. Well, we often don't pay attention to is what followed that. Okay, you want to speak for me? Here's what you're going to say. Tell these people, you're going to hear the words, but you're not going to understand them. You're going to see me talking, but you're not going to perceive what I'm saying. Let the people know that what they're hearing from you is not opening their heart, that's feeling them closed. And God goes on and on to the point that Isaiah says, "How long, O Lord?" That is the type of call placed upon Stephen here. Not to offer a really sweet presentation of the gospel as much as to prosecute God's case, to deliver God's verdict of judgment upon this people. And in a way, you see that in the trial here, and that the tables were turned. They brought Stephen up on false charges and drug him into court, looking to accuse him. And you'd think that Stephen, being the defensive person that all of us can often be, would have tried to plead his case and say, no, you got it all wrong, these charges are false. No. Christ's Spirit raised him up in that moment to say, you think I'm guilty? Let's look at who's really on trial here. Look at what you're doing right now. Does this seem familiar? Who have your fathers not persecuted in the past? When have they not rejected the Word of God? And so it is with you. You have rejected God's Word. You have resisted His Spirit. You have even crucified Christ. It's like Jesus telling the parable of the laborers in the field. The master sent the servants. They killed them. Then he sent the son, saying they won't kill him. And they killed him as well. Stephen is prosecuting the case. The tables are turned. This is mankind on trial here. This is what the Holy Spirit often does through the power of His Word, convicting hearts. And they are called on their rebellion. And as so often happens this with us, when we share the Word by the power of Christ's Spirit, that hard Word brings about hard results. At times, it cuts to the heart with conviction. We see that in Acts 2, after Peter's sermon. It cuts to the very hearts of these men, and they cry out in conviction, "What must we do to be saved?" And thousands of them are added to the numbers of the church that day. But at other times, perhaps more often, it cuts to the heart, but in judgment. It exposes the ugliness within. It exposes judgment. It exposes anger. And so it is that you see these people gnashing their teeth at Stephen. This image of gnashing their teeth is a gesture of anger. And since you see the shadow of Cain falling upon them, they are confronted with God's Word and they hate God for it. And unable to strike the face of God, they prepare to strike down His servant instead. This gnashing of teeth also for us represents judgment. You remember Jesus' parable about those who were left outside of the wedding feast with great weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what the Word reveals. When we say if the Word does not return void, that doesn't mean that it's necessarily going out to bring life to people. Sometimes it's condemning them in their death. But here's our comfort. When they reject you, they reject Christ. They're not really rejecting you. And our other comfort, that when we are being rejected for the Word we proclaim through the power of Christ's Spirit, it shows they're being affected. When they're rejecting it, it shows that it's penetrating, that it's digging deep, that it's, if not convicting, condemning. The Word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Even if we're being rejected, it shows the power of Christ's Word, the Word of the Spirit, driving deeply. And so what do we learn from this? With the power of the Spirit alone, through the power of the Word alone? One, in a sense, as it pertains to our own ministry in the church and in our own lives, that we are to be, in a sense, evangelistic prosecutors. We are not to water down the gospel. There are so many people out there today taking pulpits that they do not belong in, who will talk about God's love, but know nothing about why that is important. They will talk about peace and grace, but nothing of wrath, nothing of judgment, nothing of God's holiness, nothing of the sin of mankind that drives us to the dirt before the cross. And thus, people don't really hear the gospel. They hear what one of our great Reformed professors calls a cotton candy gospel. Ultimately, only those who know that they are great sinners know their need for a great Savior. We are to be evangelistic prosecutors. We don't share our experiences primarily as our testimony. We share the facts of the gospel. We confront people with God's word. It is that which drives deeply into them and gets a reaction. We share our experiences. We think, that's okay, they can't argue with our experiences. Our experiences also don't dig deep. Our experiences also don't convict hearts. We are to confront a rebel world with the word. But we're not only to be evangelistic prosecutors, we are to be evangelistic pleaders. Stephen had prosecuted this case against God's enemies. And then he prays at the last, don't hold this sin against them. He had mercy. You see, when we look at this world, we should say, yes, God is justified in His judgment. We look at the hearts of mankind. We look at our own hearts. And but by the grace of God, we'd say, we would be easily judged and condemned for our sin by God in His holiness. But at the same time, as we look with one eye upon the world and see the justice of judgment, we look upon the world and we weep. B.B. Warfield gives us this image. He talks of the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, rising over the horizon, casting His light upon the world. And all you see around you is a field of corpses. A vast, endless field of corpses. And by the grace of God, as corpses, we are called to life. Breath breathed into us by the Holy Spirit. But look, we look around, we see unbelieving family members, we see unbelieving friends, we see corpses. It's terrifying and it's heartbreaking. And so often we try to resuscitate them ourselves, breathing life into them, but to no avail. Our only hope is to cry out like Stephen did. Do not hold their sins against them. Jesus, call them out of the tomb. Holy Spirit, breathe life into them. That's their only hope. We prosecute them. We plead for them. The work of His Spirit alone, through the power of His Word alone. And finally, even when you feel alone, sappy, sentimental, yes, but that's so often how we feel. We often don't like to admit it. It makes us look weak. But when we say cynical things about Christ's church and this area of the world, when we say cynical things about Christ's work through us, it's because ultimately we are not understanding the power and comfort of His Holy Spirit. When we look at this passage, on the surface, at the end of the day, it looks really bad. Stephen's in bad shape. He's dead. Meanwhile, the church is being routed. It's being persecuted. It's being annihilated. It's being ravaged by Saul. Men and women being dragged from their homes. We're not given the full picture here. We don't know exactly what's happening on the ground, but it's horrible. It is terrifying to such an extent that Christians are fleeing from the city in droves, trying to get out of there. We think that's bad. Saul then goes and gets letters from the chief priest to hunt them down wherever they're going. This is terrifying. When we think of a picture like this, something reminiscent of perhaps Hitler's Germany or the Russian pogroms, or in more modern days, Rwanda, might be fitting. We look at the circumstances of this passage for both Stephen, who's dead, and the church. Looks like they might be annihilated. And we think, wow, they're in a really bad place. Stephen's witness must have failed. The church must be in decline. This was a dark day for God's people. But was it really? One, for Stephen, was it really simply a dark day? Yes, he's dead. But to the point of death, he was united to Christ in his sufferings. He was drawn along in the same footsteps as Christ, bringing comfort to him and also bringing comfort to us as we see how Christ strengthens his servants in the day of trial. You look at Stephen, just like his Savior. False charges. A farce of a trial. Condemned. Taken outside of the city and executed. The comfort being that Jesus did all of that before. Jesus said we will be persecuted as he would. But for us, that's a sign of assurance, because the same world which hated the Son of Man hates us as well, because it's identifying us with him. And as if to drive the point home that Stephen has this comfort of being united to Christ in his sufferings, he falls to his knees. This could very easily be translated, he kneels. He's just got a vision of Christ in his heavenly glory. Submits himself to God, repeats Christ's words on the cross. I give you my spirit. Do not hold this sin against them. But the unique thing here, and Stephen has this very much in mind, these prayers that Christ uttered on the cross, now on the lips of Stephen in his final moments, are addressed to Jesus as God. He finds his hope in Christ and prays to him. And so Stephen, he has the comfort of being united to Christ in his sufferings. He's also comforted by Christ in his sufferings, not only in his union with Christ in his sufferings, but in this vision he's given. An incredible vision. The one, the slain lamb who had just been crucified for the sins of his people, is now reigning on high. The vision you constantly get in Revelation, which is why we should be reading the book of Revelation, because it constantly lifts our eyes to the skies and gives us the same hope. It's a heavenly picture of the last days between the first and second coming of Christ, meant for our encouragement. But that's an aside. Stephen gets a vision here of Christ as the judge and as the justifier. That ultimately, as the judge, Christ has the final word over this world. Stephen is being put to death by evil men, by the sovereign providence of God. An incredibly wicked act. But ultimately, they're not the final judge. He sees a picture of judgment. He sees this in two ways. One, the glory of God on display. He sees the glory of God. Naturally, a very terrifying image. Again, you go back to Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he said, I'm ruined. I am ruined. In essence, I'm going to die because I'm a sinner and I've just seen God's glory. And there's no place for a sinner before God's holiness. We see this picture of judgment. We see the glory of God normally, meaning death. We see the Son of Man, a picture from Daniel, meant to show us final judgment. And Daniel, the Son of Man, is riding on the clouds with all authority and judgment given to him by the Ancient of Days. And final judgment. Stephen knows who the judge is in these final moments. He knows who ultimately this world would be judged by, not by these wicked men. So let me say to any of you out there who do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this day is indeed approaching. There will be a day when the Son of Man comes upon the clouds in final judgment. Bow your knee now. In grace and love, Christ is offered to you. In forgiveness of your sins. You can bow the knee now in repentance because your heart is cut down in conviction and give praise and glory to Christ in gratitude. Or you can bow the knee in the last day when it's too late. And you're bowing the knee in judgment. Don't tarry. If any of you do not know Christ, and I say this to even the youth and the teenagers of our church who've been raised under the ministry of the gospel, own your faith. Own your Savior. But Christ not only appears here as the judge, he appears here as the justifier. This is the beautiful thing. The final judge, the judge over all things, is the same one who intercedes for us. How do we get this picture? Because next to the glory of God, which would normally mean death, you have Jesus standing. The one time you see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is the posture of a witness, which is, oh, so fitting in this farce of a trial. Jesus, in a sense, fulfilling his words in Matthew, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before God. Jesus here, as Stephen's witness before God, interceding before him as his great high priest. The great high priest who knows every bit of suffering that his people go through, including this. The judge is the justifier. And if you have confessed Christ, then this is your hope. That when you look into heaven by the grace and glory of God, by the power of His Spirit, you do not see judgment. You see grace overflowing. You see hope. You see peace with God. You see life eternal. And so Stephen is comforted by Christ and his suffering through this vision. And again, Hebrews 11, this comfort is offered to all of us. Not the exact same vision as Stephen had, of course. This is for a specific moment, a specific time. But all of us are able with spiritual eyes to look beyond this earthly kingdom to the heavenly kingdom. All of us are able to look upon Christ. All of us are able to see that city whose builder and maker is God. You feel alone? You think the church is having a hard time? We also see that the church prevails through suffering. The church is being scattered here, virtually annihilated. It seems like this would be the worst day, perhaps, in the history of the church. Right here, with all the church gathered in one place, it could be wiped out easily. But what's really happening? Well, this is the next stage in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Where are they going? To Judea and Samaria. And Christ's promise is being fulfilled. The sovereign appointment of God is being made through the hands of wicked men, but in and through God's people. By the power of His Spirit, through the power of His Word, and they're going out there and they're sharing that Word. And the church is a fire, and the flame is spreading everywhere. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And ultimately, in the darkest days when the church is being persecuted, those who are opposing Christ and His church don't even know what they're doing. They don't know the power that is working in and through the church in that very moment. When you stamp upon the fire of the church, sparks go everywhere. And it can't be contained. Look at this around the world right now. Think about China. The church being persecuted all underground. Some estimates, 10,000 people coming to Christ a day. It's like Christ is saying, I dare you to stamp upon my church. Appearances are deceiving. Get a good image of this? I can tell you of a biblical commentator, one of the best New Testament commentators, who visited Germany after World War II. Germany, where Christianity had virtually, apparently, been decimated, wiped out. And he went to a city that was completely in ruins, and to a church that was almost entirely in ruins, a great old church that would have been beautiful if it was still standing. But amidst the ruins, there were still two things that were standing up. One was a spire pointing defiantly into the heavens, and the other was a simple doorway, a door frame, with a sign still hanging above it, but the Word of God abides forever. What a great reminder amidst the ruins. And finally, when you feel alone, when you feel that Christ's purposes have been thwarted in His church, in and through His church, and in and through you, look at the surprising mercy of Jesus in this passage and in its context. We often lose hope that Christ's work in and through us will prevail, if He's working in us at all. But Augustine says that ultimately the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. We often think about Paul's conversion as an isolated incident. No, Paul's conversion started here. Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And you would never think that prayer would be made effectual for Saul. Saul, who at this point was in a sense serving as the Antichrist, doing the will of Satan to stomp upon the head of Christ and His church. That as if Stephen said that prayer, he fell asleep, the portal into heaven that he'd looked through closed, and opened up not too much longer later for Saul. The only two times between Christ's ascension and His return that He appears. Stephen's prayer was answered. The portal was opened once more. Saul was blind. He couldn't see that vision as Stephen could. He was blind in his sin. But he could sure hear the voice. And Paul, like Stephen, whom he followed, knew his union to Christ and Christ's sufferings and knew the comfort that came from that. In so many ways, we see how the prayer of Stephen, how the martyrdom of Stephen, profoundly shaped Paul. Colossians 3, we're told, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where did Paul see that before? How does he know to point us in that direction? How does he know that vision will give us hope? And we also see the legacy of Stephen, who willingly submitted himself, kneeled before the throne at the point of death, and confessed Christ. We see that legacy living on in Saul too, in Paul. In Acts 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Who cares about this mist? Ultimately, God, just help me to share Christ and the power of your Spirit through the power of your word. And then after a period of time had closed, Paul speaks some of his final words to Timothy in 2 Timothy, nearing the point of his own death. And in fact, you could call, in a sense, Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy his dying words. And Paul says, looking back now, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The time of my departure has come. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now I await the crown. Stephen's legacy living on. Brothers and sisters, how do you know that your prayers will go answered? How do we know that your final prayers in passing from mist to glory will not be answered when you are gone? How do we know that Christ's work in you will be in vain? Think of David Livingstone. That man went back and forth through decades through the heart of Africa where no European had tread before, where no Christian had tread before. He saw very, very few conversions in his life. He still said, in this work I truly live, in this work I hope to die. Where is Africa now? We're counting on probably around 200 million Christians. Some estimates have it going up into 500 or 600 million in the next 50 years. If this pace proceeds. In Malawi, the size of Pennsylvania, a small country the size of Pennsylvania, in one-third of that country, one region of that country, they have 1 million confessional Presbyterians. We have 500,000 in all the United States combined. Yet in a country the size of Pennsylvania, and in only a fraction of that country, 1 million. How do you know your prayers won't be answered? How do you dare say that Christ's work in and through you is vain? In and through His church is vain. Christ is always at work in the world by the power of His Spirit, through the power of His Word, to build His church. It's often in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the things we see. We say revival can't happen in our age. So did the great preachers of the Great Awakening. What they said at that time, they said the people are cold, callous, and comfortable. Despite our conceptions of early America, these people were largely apostate, and the preachers of that time saw that. They said they will never respond to the gospel. And then there was the Great Awakening. Starting in part, the humble preacher who spoke in monotone, who rarely looked up from his notes, from his manuscripts as he preached. And he preached one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in monotone, looking down at his notes. And the world was set afire. How can we say that Christ won't work? How can we be cynical? Don't be cynical. If you have a watered-down view of Christ's work in His church, in and through this church, in and through you, then you will have a watered-down witness. If you doubt the power of the Holy Spirit, if you doubt the power of Christ's Word, then you will add to the gospel, you will twist the gospel, and you will render your witness ineffective. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, is our confession. So, brothers and sisters, be renewed by the Spirit in this hope and delight in this knowledge, that even as Christ built His church by His Spirit and by His Word, He chose to do so in and through each and every one of you. And He will not be thwarted. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You for the power and beauty and majesty of Your Word, which is not returned void. We thank You for those times in which our hearts burn in response to Your Word. We thank You that Your Word dives deeper into our hearts, not only exposing our conviction, but exposing our sin. Exposing all the dark and sinful things buried deep within. The things that remind us that we're great sinners in need of great Savior. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Knowing that when You ascended on high, You did not leave us without a witness. So often we say we wish we saw You here and now in the flesh, that that would strengthen our faith. But we have so much more, Lord, in Your Spirit. We have Your abiding presence within us, testifying to us the truthfulness of Your Word, applying its power to the very depths of our being. And we praise You, Lord, that when we look to Your Word and when we look to Your Spirit, we are not looking at our circumstances to gauge the reality of this world, to gauge Your work in the church, but are reminded that ultimately Your will not be thwarted, Your power is unstoppable, and that You will use us mightily as You see fit, in spite of everything we see around us. Comfort us with this knowledge, that we might be very clumsy instruments, but we are instruments in the hand of a great and mighty God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.